The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is for us at Valley Bible Church a kind of bedrock scripture. It's really forming much of our corporate worship, our philosophy of ministry. Maybe you've memorized that passage of scripture. It says that all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And in that passage, familiar passage, we learn three things about Scripture. We learn that it's inspired, that's the source of Scripture, that it comes from God, which is why some translations, instead of saying that it's inspired, say that it's breathed out by God. Our Scripture has a divine source. It's not merely the imaginations of men, but it is inspired, the source of Scripture. Second, those verses remind us of the profitability, the usefulness, the effectiveness of Scripture. It's profitable for that fourfold ministry of teaching us. It instructs us. It gives the categories and the breakdown of how we're to think about life, how we're to live the Christian life, how we are to understand sound doctrine. Teaching. It confronts us. It rebukes us. It corrects in the new path that we're to live, and even, as the text says, it trains us in righteousness. So the Scripture is inspired. It's profitable for the fourfold ministry of teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. Third, it's sufficient. That passage says that the man of God, or that we are adequate with the Scriptures in hand, that we have the answers that we need from the Bible that God has given us. And so that passage, watershed passage, says that Scripture is inspired, it is profitable, and it is sufficient. And that applies to 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture, all the words of God, every book, every passage. These qualities of sufficiency, inspiration, profitability, they apply to every corner of God's Word. And I don't know about you, I was talking with some folks last week saying, I've never heard a single sermon out of the book of Nahum. And maybe that's most of us here. I know I've never heard a sermon out of it, and yet we are this morning turning back to Nahum chapter 1, a little less known corner of God's Word, but a corner in which we find a sufficient, inspired, profitable word from the Lord in the minor prophets. And so if you would this morning turn to the book of Nahum. I know it's a hard one to find. It's not where maybe we've been doing our weekly reading, but use your table of contents if you will, if you need it. A reminder, when you flip to the minor prophets, there's 12 books there, or the book of the 12. Nahum is number 7 in the middle of those prophets. And so if you get to Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, the Z books, that's too far. And so make your way, find your way in your copy of God's Word to the book of Nahum. I mentioned last week that this little book is, just looking verse 1, you can see it there, it's the book of the vision of Nahum, that it's a kind of a uniquely polished literary work. It is called a book, which is a unique Hebrew term, and it's a book that proclaims judgment. That's really the theme of this book. It's a judgment book. God proclaiming judgment on an ancient Assyrian city that he would decimate, and then he did decimate in 612 B.C., through the rising up of Babylon. And so this is before that time where the prophet Nahum is preaching, or rather writing in this book, predicting the downfall of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. And so if you were with us when I preached through some of the book of Jonah, you know that Jonah is also a book to Nineveh that really highlights God's sovereign right to show mercy, to show kindness and patience. That same audience the book of Nahum now addresses where God is going to destroy that city for their wickedness. And really, the theme of coming decimation on the once splendid capital of Nineveh, it runs throughout the whole book. And it declares, really, this book is unique because we celebrate, we love, we rejoice in how God is glorified through the salvation of sinners. His kindness to us, that he's glorified as he rescues us from perishing. The book of Nahum teaches that God is also glorified in the execution of his fury and his anger. So it's a fierce kind of book, and we captured some of that as we opened the book last week. Maybe one other comment to make as you're still finding it, if you need to. The book of Nahum divides into the three chapters kind of along these lines. Chapter 1 is the announcement of Nineveh's judgment. Chapter 2, which we won't talk about this morning, really gets into the description of that judgment. And history unpacks this as an event that was fulfilled in 612 BC. Chapter 3 really proclaims the certainty of that coming judgment. So the announcement, the depiction, the certainty of Nineveh's judgment, this is a judgment book. Maybe recall with me the opening words that we studied last week as we get a running start this morning. It says after the introduction there that it's an oracle, a vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Verse 2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Remember, this audience of ancient Assyria was a people not only that was brutal in their captivity of enemy nations. They would, as we discussed last week, pull out tongues, pile up heads, dismember people, burn people. They were not only brutal, but they boasted with great pride in their brutality. And so when you see this kind of fierce language in the book of Nahum, we know that this was a civilization and people that was particularly brutal and vicious in their treatment of human life, in their treatment of human children. And we see that the Lord is an avenger, verse 2. Look at verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Theme verse for the book. "In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel," particularly lush regions, "wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight," of Nineveh, "and pursue his enemies into darkness." We recalled how this book, it really opens with a lion's roar, if you will, kind of declaring the nature of our God in this text, described as a kind of avenging warrior. We know from the scriptures that our God is the good shepherd. We know that our God is our Father, and yet in this text, he is described as a God of anger and wrath towards the injustice and the oppression and the violence that was committed by this civilization against other nations and against Judah, against Israel, against God's own people. And so we recalled last week that there's a kind of jealous vengeance that opens in these verses. There is the powerful yet patient punishment of the Lord. We described how there's this sort of sovereign royal authority in these opening verses. How his holy presence, his awesome presence is how this book opens, that there's an indignation and fury of the Lord, that there's a protective goodness of the Lord, and that there is coming judgment on this enemy. That's how the book opens. And that brings us to our verses this morning. Why don't you read with me our text as we continue to understand Nahum's message, verses 9 to 15, the end of chapter 1. Verse 9 says, "Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains of the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." When I first began to study this text, I was puzzled. I was thinking, okay, beyond the general gist of judgment is coming, what is happening in this passage exactly? And maybe you feel that a little bit as we read it out loud together. But I think as we unpack this text this morning, we'll see four alternating words of calamity and consolation. Four alternating words of calamity and consolation. So Nahum is a book that declares punishment and retribution. Yes, that's the theme. But that punishment upon the enemies of God's people brings a relief for God's people themselves. So there's both retribution and relief in this text. There's both calamity and comfort. And the text alternates. It goes back and forth. In other words, it speaks about Assyria, and then it speaks words to Judah. And then it goes back to Assyria, and then it goes back to Judah. And if we fail to understand that, we really just get upside down, and this text is bizarre and hard to understand. And so verse 9 to 11 are to Assyria, verse 12 and 13 to Judah, verse 14 back to Assyria, and then verse 15 to Judah. And so here we have in chapter 1 the awesome God who's proclaimed in those opening verses his character. And we ask, well, what will be the outcome for those who rebel against him? What will his justice yield for ancient Assyria, that oppressive power? And the first word of the first declaration, you might say, is a word to Assyria. It's a word of calamity in verses 9 to 11. We could put it this way. Number one, the wicked schemers will be devoured, verse 9 to 11. These wicked schemers, ancient Assyria, will be devoured. And by the way, verse 9 to 11 are words that speak both about Assyria and to Assyria. Look at verse 9 again, just in your copy of God's Word. It says, "Whatever you devise," or you could say scheme, "whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered." Consumed, devoured, eaten. Nahum actually uses that language six times in this book. Often it's consumed by fire. Chapter 3, verse 12 uses that same verb, consumed, as a kind of an eating verb. It says, regarding the city's walls, its fortifications, it says, "All your fortifications, Nineveh, are like fig trees with ripe fruit, like just ready to fall off. When shaken, Chapter 3, verse 12, they fall into the eater's mouth, the consumer's mouth, the devourer's mouth. And so Nineveh, with its wicked schemes, would be consumed, would be swallowed. And if you recall from last week, before Nahum's book, which is dated around 650 BC, Assyrian forces under King Sennacherib made an attempted invasion on southern Judah. So, right now, this book that we're studying, King Ashurbanipal is king of Assyria, and we're going to learn about him some this morning. But during the attempted invasion of 701 BC, Sennacherib was king of Assyria. Both of these kings were egotistical warlord maniacs. Both communed with demonic beings who presented as false gods. Both treated human life as more expendable than dirt, which is why Nahum 3 verse 1 calls Nineveh the bloody city. And so northern Israel had been judged. They had been taken over by the Assyrians and ushered into exile. You remember that? The north was taken over in 722 BC. And after that takeover, 20 years later, there was an attempted invasion of Jerusalem, of the south, of these the people of Judah. I say attempted invasion because 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us that when Sennacherib, king at that time, attempts to invade Jerusalem, he was struck by the angel of the Lord and lost thousands of troops in one night. And yet what happened after that loss in 701 BC? This text tells us that Assyria continued to plot. They continued to devise schemes. They never stopped strategizing how to take the city. I mean, Jerusalem was the prize. It was the stronghold, the crown jewel. And Assyria certainly had made life hard for southern Judah in terms of enslavement, in terms of the threat of war, in terms of exacting heavy tribute. But from a distance, they planned and they plotted. They cast longing eyes on Jerusalem with an evil planning. Now, look again at verse 9. Whatever imperial ambitions Assyrians had for Judah, who are they ultimately plotting against in this verse? It's against the Lord. I don't know if they intended their plans as opposition to the Lord himself, but that is what their subjugation and persecution of the Lord's people amounted to. Catch this, whether they saw it that way or not. Let that principle sink in. An individual or a governing authority does not have to write out a purpose statement or manifesto that describes their persecution of God's people as an attack on God himself. They don't have to intend or communicate or to see it as such for it to be as such. You say, can that happen to God's people in the present age? I believe it can. I believe that governments and authorities, individuals, institutions that today place the church in the crosshairs of persecution are in fact opposing the Lord of the church himself. Think about this. In the New Testament, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians before he was converted, before he was transformed by the Lord Jesus, in the midst of his campaign of ravaging and imprisoning believers, which he thought and he intended not being as an attack on God, what did Jesus say to him on that Damascus road? Saul, Saul, what you do against me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple, speaking to the church of Corinth. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple, that's the church, God will destroy him. That's a New Covenant passage. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, God says, he will repay with affliction those who afflicted the Thessalonian believers. And so what we have in Nahum is a plotting that's ultimately against the Lord, which of course makes this plotting utterly vain. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will what? Verse 9. He'll make it a complete end. That's actually the imagery of demolition. So the Lord knows. He knows the counsel of the wicked. The Lord is never out-strategized by the plans of man. In fact, a particularly famous passage, Psalm chapter 2, says the nations, they gather together. They're in an uproar. They devise evil. The kings of the earth take their stand and their counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. You guys remember? What's the Lord's response? The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs. In a similar fashion, the Lord makes a complete end to whatever strategy Assyria had for a second attack. Notice verse 9, it says at the end of the verse, distress will not rise up twice. In other words, the completeness of this coming judgment on Assyria meant that there would be no second attack on Jerusalem. And history proves that out. There was never another invasion amassed against Judah and Assyria. Instead, what you have is verse 10. Their fate was like the three similes that are in verse 10. You remember a simile is a poetic statement using like or as. And it says that the fate of Nineveh is like entangled thorns, like drunkards, or consumed as, or like stubble, fully dried. Now, as you think about those three images, tangled thorns and stumbling drunkards are two images that stand in parallel construction, communicating one truth. In fact, the words entangled and the words drunk rhyme in the Hebrew, sebukim and sebuim. So those are two images communicating one truth. And the point is that the consumption and the destruction of the city would be one of chaos, one of confusion, one that's tangled, one in disarray. And so this beautiful city with its temples, its gardens, its walls, it would be struck. It would be ripped open. It would be set on fire and sending frantic madness in all directions, like the stumbling stupor of the drunk, like thorns tangled up in every which way. Not only that, this superpower, even though we'll see in verse 12, she was in full strength, God likens this Assyrian stronghold to hyper-flammable stubble. Dry straw, completely withered. That's how vulnerable the fortress was before the Lord. See, this was the biggest city in the world at the time. The biggest, most fortified city in the world. A city with 100-foot walls, 30 feet wide on top. They could race chariots on the tops of these walls. The human superpower of the kingdoms of men was fragile. It was vulnerable. It was like dry stubble. Maybe you've walked or driven by a yard that's so dry that it just makes you nervous. You think, man, that would go up in flames with one spark, burn, incinerate the whole property. That's the kind of imagery that's being used here in verse 10. Verse 11 adds another interesting detail. Verse 11 says, "From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." So amidst this scheming, there was a schemer, a wicked counselor, a worthless counselor, literally one giving the counsel of Belial, or the counsel of worthlessness. Now, who is this? What is this? Because the word Belial for worthless, in some translations translated wicked, in my translation it's wicked counselor or worthless counselor. This word Belial gets used in the New Testament as a name for Satan. Because of that, some have supposed that Nahum refers either to Satan or a demon associated with Assyrian's gods. And on the one hand, it's true that spiritual powers stand behind certain human institutions and the worship of false deities. It's also true that the word Belial was not used that way until later after this book. And really, if you survey the Old Testament, the word Belial, worthless, wicked, occurs 27 times. And one lexicon defines it this way. It's one so wicked and corrupt that they are a detriment to the fiber of society. The law code in Deuteronomy 13:13 said that Belial, or worthless ones, were those who would intentionally lure people into false worship. Or in Judges chapter 19, verse 22, there were debased men who sought to sexually abuse overnight travelers in the hill country of Ephraim. They are called sons of Belial, worthless ones, despicable ones. 1 Samuel chapter 2 describes Eli's sons who were priests. They were supposed to be serving with integrity, but they used their power to glut themselves with the choice portions of food that should have been set aside for God and fornicated with women on the job as priests. The text calls them in 1 Samuel chapter 2 worthless ones. It uses that word Belial. And so who is this wicked plotter, this worthless one of Nahum? Commentators almost universally agree that it refers to an Assyrian king. And it's possibly a reference back to King Sennacherib, who was not king at this time, but is kind of the poster child for wicked Assyrian kings. We know the most that we know about ancient Assyria, by the way, through Sennacherib's historical artifacts. If that's the case, then Nahum is saying something like this: if you want to see how foolish and how suicidal your plans against the Lord are, remember your worthless counselor. Remember Sennacherib. Remember the army that was slaughtered before God and he was actually assassinated in the house of his own gods as he was beat at the city walls of Jerusalem, returned back to Nineveh, and then he was killed in the temple of one of his own gods. And so Sennacherib, again, he's kind of a poster child of cruelty and folly and the worthless counsel. His policy, his desire was to see Jerusalem fall. But it's also possible that this worthless counselor is Ashurbanipal. That would have been the Assyrian king at the time of this book. And I actually lean that direction because I believe that verse 14 makes a condemnation that's specific to King Ashurbanipal. And we'll talk about that as our time goes on. But what you see here in this opening verses is very simply, God is opposed to these schemers, this scheming, this wicked plotting. And so the very first declaration is one of calamity. The wicked schemers will be devoured. That brings us now to a pivot. I said earlier that the text goes back and forth. So we see, secondly, that the afflicted sufferers will be delivered. So the evil plotters, these schemers, will be devoured. The afflicted sufferers will be delivered. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. And so I will break his yoke bar from upon you and tear off your shackles." What's happening here? The text is pivoting, and now Nahum is addressing, or the Lord is addressing, Judah. And he introduces the phrase, look at verse 12. It begins with this sort of divine authority. It says, "Thus says the Lord." I mentioned that this is to Judah because this book is really verse 1, not to Nineveh, but about Nineveh. And so we have a book that's written in Hebrew. It's to Judah. And I think I might have mentioned last week that verse 12 is a really key verse for identifying the date of this book. It's a key verse for underscoring and understanding when this is written. Remember, the whole book of Nahum is pronouncing judgment on Nineveh. And Nineveh fell in 612 BC. So we know this book is before 612 BC. But in verse 12, we learn something interesting. We learn at the time of writing, Nineveh is still, my translation says, at full strength. So it's a city at full strength. That's a revealing statement. You say, why? Because even though Nineveh fell in 612, it began to erode and crumble from the inside out 15 years earlier in 627, when King Ashurbanipal was murdered. That's when the throne passed from him to a younger brother who lacked the leadership capability required to govern. And within 1 year, there were new wars at the southern edge of the Assyrian Empire. There were people declaring their own independence. And by all historical accounts, Ashurbanipal was the last great king, humanly speaking, the last great king of Assyria. It began to decline sharply, which means, verse 12, The full strength described here probably fits before the crumbling of 627 BC. So let me just do a little bit of a timeline here for you of review. In 722 BC, Assyria decimates the northern kingdom, sends them into exile. The southern kingdom survives. In 722, there is the takeover of the north. In 701 BC, there's an attempted invasion on southern Judah that fails. In 663 BC, another event happens that we'll have the joy of studying in chapter 3 of this book, and that's when Ashurbanipal destroys Thebes. He takes the capital of Egypt, and it'll be a key date that helps us narrow in where are we talking in human history here. So 663, Ashurbanipal takes Thebes. The book of Nahum is written after that. In 627 BC, as I just mentioned, Ashurbanipal is murdered, and then it begins to erode from the inside out. And then in 612 BC, this book is fulfilled, and Nineveh is destroyed. So those are kind of some dates along our timeline as we think about this. And really the point, as these verses come to us, is one of comfort. He's saying, even though they're full strength now, they will be cut down. The verb to cut, it's like blades of grass. It's to shear, or they will be sheared like wool. They will be cut like, shaved like hair. And so like the passing of, you know, shears, one sickle swipe, there's just thousands that will be cut down. He's saying, yes, Judah, your enemy is strong now, but they will be mowed down and vanish away. Meanwhile, Judah's affliction will soon be past. Did you catch the verb tenses? Look at verse 12. He says, though I have afflicted you, past, that's how it's been, that's where they are, they're under oppression right now, I will afflict you no longer, future. That's what's coming. So, indeed, Judah had been afflicted. Again, they were attacked in 701. There was indirect enslavement in kind of a vassal state with this heavy yoke of paying tribute. There was actually one of Judah's kings that would be exiled. King Manasseh was captured and taken into the Assyrian Empire. But notice, who is the afflictor in verse 12? Who has afflicted Israel? The Lord says, I've done this. I've presided over all of it. I've allowed it. As we said last week, God not only permitted, he ordained the raising up of Assyria to take the north. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 describes this Assyrian superpower, which is being prophesied against in this book. Isaiah describes that superpower as the rod of God's anger against Israel. God is sovereign over all of these dealings. Now, look at verse 13. It says, I will break your yoke bar and tear off your shackles. What's he saying there? He's saying, I'll liberate you. I'll avenge you. I haven't forgotten about you. The cries of anguish and of oppression and of mistreatment that come up, I hear them. I know there will come an end to the violence and there will be relief in retribution. As you look at verse 13, the yoke bar, this is not the yoke that you would put on an animal. I say that because in the ancient Near East, there was a harness-like implement that you'd fasten to two animals to help them, like a wooden cross piece that would help them pull together, assisting them to be in sync. That was called a yoke. In fact, the Bible says in Deuteronomy, in case law, it says don't yoke a donkey and an ox together because they can't pull together. And the New Testament even picks up on that. It says that a believer is not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But that's not this word. That's not what's being talked about here. The Bible makes use of that concept, yes, but what this text is talking about is a yoke bar, or maybe some of your translations say a pole, a carrying pole. This yoke bar is parallel to the shackles of verse 13. You can see, remember, this is poetry. And he says, I will break his yoke bar and I will tear off your shackles. And so this refers to the fetters. Literally, it was a carrying pole, similar to the poles that were used to pick up the tabernacle and carry it. Or there was in Numbers 13, there was lush grapes and choice fruit from the land of Canaan. And it says that the spies that went into the land, the fruit was so heavy that they hoisted it up on carrying poles and brought it back to Moses. That's the word here. And so much like that fruit, Judah had been hoisted up. They were carried around. They were under the thumb and oppression at the mercy of this mighty enemy. And he says, I'm going to break that yoke. I'm gonna break it, crush it by force. I'm going to tear off your chains. I will liberate you. And then verse 14, it alternates back to Assyria. So the wicked schemers will be devoured. The afflicted sufferers will be delivered. Verse 14, the Assyrian leader will be disgraced. Verse 14, the Assyrian leader will be disgraced. Our third thought this morning, it says in verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Now, it's worth noting in this verse, it's hard to tell in English because the word you and the word you all, I mean, we use the word you for second person singular and second person plural. In the Hebrew text, this verse uses the second person singular. So an individual is being addressed here. That's why I titled verse 14 in our outline as the Assyrian leader is going to be disgraced. And he basically has three judgments the Lord does upon this leader. Remember, king at this time was King Ashurbanipal of Assyria. And he says in this verse, he says, I will forget your name, I will destroy your gods, and I will prepare your grave. That's what he says in this verse. Notice, though, how the verse begins. Verse 14 says, the Lord has issued a command. And I'll tell you what, friends, what the Lord commands is performed. There's a kind of royal decree feel to the beginning of verse 14. And then these three statements that are made. The first one is regarding Ashurbanipal's name. Ashurbanipal's name. And the idea is, if you look at verse 14, he says, your name will no longer be perpetuated. Literally, your name will no longer sow seed. I will make your name barren. That's the idea. He's saying there's not going to be descendants. Your dynasty is done. And as I said earlier, Ashurbanipal was the last great king of Assyria. We know that from extra-biblical history, that he reigned for 42 years, that he jockeyed for the perpetuation of his dynasty with a half-brother who ruled in Babylon, which was basically a colony at that point. And before he was murdered, before Ashurbanipal was murdered, he engraved a prayer to his false gods asking that the son who followed him would preserve his name on the building engravings of Nineveh. Wow. In fact, in this same inscription, Ashurbanipal warned anyone who dared to remove his name that they will be judged by Ashur, Shamash, Abad-bel-Nabu, and Ishtar. It's an intimidating warning unless you know who the Lord, who Yahweh, the one true God is. He's the sovereign over all creation. He's the Holy One. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Slow to anger? Yes. Chapter 1, verse 3. Good? Yes. Chapter 1, verse 7. But prepared and promising to pancake Nineveh. That's the fatal failure of every egotistical world tyrant. The realization that human glory and might and strength and power is explained by the one true God granting it. So he says, I'm going to cut off your name. Second, he says in this verse, in sort of a dramatic rebuke of Ashurbanipal's invoking of his own gods to protect him, he says, "Your idol, the idol and the image is going to be cut off." You see that in verse 14? The ESV says carved image and metal image. So it's really every kind of idolatry. Ninevite idolatry with all of its practices and all of its forms will be judged. He says, I'm going to end the name of your dynasty and I'm going to cut down your temples and their idols. And in the biblical record, We don't have time to sort of fully tease out this concept, but in the biblical record and biblical worldview, false gods are not imaginary. They're not false gods because they don't exist. They are false gods because they do exist, but are not divine. Rather, pagan deities are created spiritual beings that we would call fallen angels or demons. And Scripture speaks about this repeatedly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, Deuteronomy 32. It's not once or twice that this is developed. And these fallen angels pose as gods, deceiving and rewarding their followers, demanding worship, often requiring ritual killings and the offering up of children as a part of their worship. And as a result, Yahweh, the true God, is particularly and aggressively opposed to idolatry. You ever wondered why that is? It's just taken so seriously in the Old Testament in particular. Why? Well, because the Lord is a jealous God who shares his glory with no other, yes. Because idolatry appears to be a particularly stubborn sin that gets into the fabric of a culture and practice of a people, yes. But also because idolatry is a medium to access and commune with these horrible, deceptive, demonic beings who would bring bloodshed, cruelty, and injustice upon mankind. And the Lord has not designed mankind to flourish that way. He's designed mankind as his capstone good creation, in which justice and goodness and righteousness is meant to govern our relationships with one another. And there's a good parallel of kind of this opposition to idolatry in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Why don't you turn there with me as we look at another example of this. 1 Samuel chapter 5, keep your finger in Nahum. Chapter 4 tells us that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in battle. If you don't remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a sacred gold-plated chest that contained the Word of God. It was the special place where his presence dwelled, where he made atonement for sin inside the tabernacle and then later inside the permanent temple. And that Ark of the Covenant, it was captured in battle. Look at chapter 5. Look at what the Philistines did next. It says, "Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." So it's presented in the temple at the feet of this false god named Dagon, as though Dagon is the victor and the Lord is his prisoner. Look at verse 3. "When the Ashdodites rose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord." So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Perhaps this was depicting a kind of position of just worship or humiliation. And you know what? We read this passage, and it's easy, I think, to kind of almost chuckle. But if you read the rest of the chapter and just put yourself in the shoes of this situation, imagine how just absolutely terrifying this would be. That they go into the temple and it is this idol, this god, is fallen over and bowed before the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4, so they send him back up. Prop him back up. Verse 4, "When they rose early again the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." And you go on in this chapter, and you see that terror came over the Philistines, and they said, "We don't want the ark. Get the ark away from us. We're done with it." And in parallel kind of fashion, like Dagon, who fell on his face, beheaded and humiliated before the ark of the Lord, what we see in Nahum is this decree that says to Assyria, "I'm going to cut off your idols, the image and the carved image." That's significant. This king, Ashurbanipal, who ruled Assyria, he credited the bloody slaughter of the Elamites to his pagan god Ishtar. Yahweh says, I am going to eradicate, humiliate, and decimate these deceptive, false gods who demand worship and demand bloodshed and who demand the worship of burning children and who ritual human sacrifice. Of course, you know, as you read the Old Covenant, as you read the Old Testament, it says when these wicked practices would come up, they're scribing the other nations, Yahweh says, such things have never even entered my mind. I am never to be worshipped that way. And so what does he come? He comes with attack on these false gods, these wicked, false created beings posing as gods not worthy of worship. Third, go back to Nahum. He says, I will cut off your name. I'm going to cut off these false gods. Third, as a kind of blow to his royal ego, if you will, he says, I'm going to bury you, Ashurbanipal. I'm preparing your grave. Your time will end. Your reign will end. And then he gives a reason. Look at verse 14. He says, for you are contemptible. And that statement doesn't mean, it's not saying despicable. It's not really primarily a description of the outrageousness of evil, though we could look at that in the Bible. We could look at that in extra-biblical history as we study Assyria. But the word contemptible, it means weightlessness or insignificance. He says, you are light. You are weightless. You are unworthy of respect, Ashurbanipal. Again, this is the most powerful man in the whole world. The ruler of the imperial superpower of Nineveh. And so this is quite the insult. He says, you're found lacking. You're light. And this is the reality that, again, powerful leaders fail to grasp. But what are we talking about? We're talking about mere men before an infinite, omnipotent creator. The king of Assyria has no significance before him. He's empty. He's hollow. He's trivial. The most powerful men on the planet are light. Xi Jinping, Vladimir Putin, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, Joe Biden, Pope Francis, light, hollow, like grass, here today, gone tomorrow, like all of us. Isaiah 40 says, the Lord, he breathes on the grass, and what does it do? It perishes. And it seems that both by the grammar, again, the masculine singular, and the details in verse 14, that this is a verse that talks in particular about Ashurbanipal. And so that's the reason I take him to be the worthless counselor earlier in the passage. But not only will this Assyrian leader be disgraced, verse 15 ends on a pivot back to Judah. And it says, really, I summarized it this way, the good news victory will be declared. The good news victory will be declared. So this verse pivots back to Judah, and it gives a closing word of comfort, of hope to our study this morning. And so this is a verse where the tone is not admonition, it's not warning. The tone of this verse is hope and celebration and rejoicing. Look at verse 15. It says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. Interestingly, that is that word Belial, and may have reference to Ashurbanipal. But he says, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Of course, Ashurbanipal, and as the leader of Assyria, and Assyria itself are closely associated in this text. You can see that. But this verse pivots back to Judah and gives a kind of epic illustration. You can picture it, right? A messenger that's sent from the field of battle back to the homeland, back where citizens and women and children would be waiting to hear the news, whether good or bad, whether their men were fallen or victorious. And there's a watchman who's waiting to see what report would be brought, what the envoy or messenger from battle would bring. And then he sees someone running on the horizon of the mountains. And he says, behold the feet, which speaks of the speed and the strength with which this runner arrives. He's energized with the hope of victory. In fact, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 says, not behold the feet, but it says, beautiful are the feet of the one that's bringing good news. And you say, well, why are these feet beautiful? It's the news, the glad tidings that's brought. And Nahum says glad tidings or good news, they come with a message of what? Peace. His arrival announces or publishes peace for Judah. And more than a mere cessation of hostility, this word peace, shalom, it means, maybe you're familiar with this word, completeness, wholeness, health, vitality. It's a particularly rich Hebrew concept, shalom. As I thought about this verse, verse 15 this week, it reminded me of two other places in the New Testament. Maybe your mind goes there as well. First, you know what this verse reminds me of? It reminds me of Luke chapter 2, where the angel of the Lord stood before trembling shepherds to announce good news of Christ's birth, saying, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there's born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then the angels erupt with praise, saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men. This good news and peace. It also reminds me of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, where the preaching of the gospel, it comes by the beautiful feet of those who take the message of good news. You know, we have in our church bulletin, we have on the front cover there, we have that statement in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. But if you rewind that passage and go back up from Romans 10, 17 to Romans 10, 13, this is what Romans says. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call upon him who they have not believed? How will they believe on him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, one who's coming on the horizon, a herald, a messenger? And then Paul says this in Romans 10. He says, and how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So Paul probably quotes Isaiah, but the imagery stands parallel with the prophet's comfort and prophet's celebration in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. And so I'll just say it this way. If you're a believer this morning in Jesus Christ, one who has heard, you've trusted in the good news, you've tasted the vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body, who gave his blood, who gave his life for sinners, you know the power of his resurrection by the Spirit of God living within you, then you know some of the sweetness and the rejoicing that's embodied in this verse. Of course, the context in Nahum is the good news that Judah's enemy would no longer oppress them. The ruin and the retribution meant relief. The calamity brought consolation. Again, this is not a book written in Akkadian. This is a book to Judah. This is a book about judgment, yes, but a book that brings comfort and good news. Comfort and consolation to an oppressed people. And there's rejoicing and peace that flows out of the judgment that's proclaimed in this book. In fact, look at the closing words of verse 15. They're commands. It says, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. Nineveh's fall implicates a celebration in Israel, a consecration, a revived worship. And the three festivals, that's the word that's used here, celebrate your feasts or festivals. The three festivals of Jewish worship that were vehicles for their annual worship were the festival of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And these feasts, of course, they were prescribed by the Lord with specific instructions. That's probably what that phrase, fulfill your vows. In other words, celebrate these feasts and festivals and worship in the way that I've prescribed. But there's a kind of finality to this closing verse, because he says at the end, never again will Assyria pass through you. And that's a kind of finality that's gone all through our passage this morning. Verse 9 says, complete end, no second uprising. Verse 12, I will no longer afflict you. Verse 14, your name, Ashurbanipal, will no longer be perpetuated. Verse 15 now says, never again will the wicked one pass through you. He's cut off completely. And I mention that because I think in a fascinating way, after Ashurbanipal was murdered in 627 BC, two things happened at the same time. Assyria began to crumble from the inside out, and Judah began to experience spiritual revival under King Josiah. We see in verse 15 both a call to renewed worship and the cutting off of this worthless one. And so, amazingly, shortly after Assyria's king was cut off, 627, something happened in the life of Judah's worship. You know what happened? They found the Bible again. Josiah discovered the book of the law, and he brought reform all through southern Judah. And you know what one of the things he did? He reinstituted the festivals, the feasts. And so here, closing word in verse 15, the prophet says Nineveh would be cut off completely. Well, we'll study this invasion as it unfolds more in chapter 2, but so complete was the destruction of Nineveh that Alexander the Great, hundreds of years later, he was fighting a battle nearby, and he did not even know that the ruins of Nineveh were there. As I mentioned last week, it was not discovered for thousands of years until 1846 when it was excavated. And so a kind of powerful flattening and judgment. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen the alternating declarations of comfort and calamity. The wicked schemer will be devoured, the afflicted sufferer will be delivered, the Assyrian ruler will be disgraced, and the good news victory will be declared. Now, you know, friends, we're not ancient Assyria. We're not ancient Judah sitting here in this room. And so we do well just to maybe land thinking about how are these truths about God's working and God's judgment, how are they to affect our worldview, our conscience, our obedience? Because on the one hand, we're not in this narrative or story, but on the other hand, we worship the God who is being proclaimed in this book. And we're gathered to honor him. And so we do well maybe to just reflect on a couple closing implications. I listed these four ideas. They're kind of related to the four points that we've talked about this morning. And I just leave you with these. Note the danger of folly and planning and plotting against the Lord. Friends, the second that we begin to scheme around obedience or allow cunning and deception into our Christian life, the one who justifies or rationalizes sin or covers their tracks, they are devising, they are plotting against the Lord. If we seek to manipulate people, that kind of conduct represents a deception and a plotting that's ultimately against our God, against obedience to him. Now, we can be simultaneously encouraged because we know that any kind of human ruler, any kind of government that alienates or persecutes or plots against believers, when freedom to worship is targeted, when believers globally are persecuted, as they are right now, we know that the true war is with God, who has no loose ends. He's a just judge. He's a good father and a just judge. Second, I think as we just reflect on implications, we should be consoled that God, he always knows, he always cares about the affliction of his people. He knows. He's not asking Judah to pretend. He says, I know the yoke bar that's been on you. I know the oppression. But what he doesn't ask us to do in the Christian life when it comes to suffering and trial and affliction is to pretend that it's not there, to pretend that it's not real. Rather, what we are to do is to trust the word that he's declared to us of promise and hope amidst that affliction. And so don't forget, friends, that we can be consoled. God knows. He cares about the afflictions, the trials, the difficulty of his people. He's declaring a word to be believed now regarding Judah's future. And I just ask you, are you willing to trust the Lord? He's sovereign over the future that he's promised for you. He knows the trials, the suffering of his people. He's declared the unshaking promises, unshakable promises for his people. It's just as secure, it's just as fixed as this judgment passage. You think about that? Like the judgments of the Lord that come out with this kind of ferocity in the book of Nahum, they're just as fixed as the precious promises of God to you in Christ. Third, I think we should be reminded of, I'll put it this way, be reminded of the smallness of man's significance and the greatness of man's accountability before the Lord. We see that in this passage. I mean, think about it. Wealth, position, intelligence, our world loves these things. They flock after it as if life, as if meaning, as if all answers are in position, power, intelligence, possessions. But I'll tell you this, the world's smartest genius has knowledge so infinitely small compared to the Lord, it's insulting to make the comparison, right? The wealthiest man in the world is the creator and owner and maker of nothing. It all belongs to God. The most powerful ruler or political influencer wields an influence that God allows him to have. The highest position, king, president, emperor, such offices are underneath King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so we need to just be reminded of the smallness of man's significance and the greatness of man's accountability. And I close with this. We should be thankful that our God is one who proclaims, he announces good news to those who don't deserve it. I mean, as you read through the book of Kings, you see Judah during these same decades. That's the people that are receiving consolation and comfort in this book. There are people laden with struggle and with sin and with compromise. And yet what does God do? He pronounces future grace and comfort. He visits them with liberation and kindness. And so we do well to remember in a book like Nahum that God's words of comfort and promise and peace and good news, verse 15, they're as real and authoritative as these coming words of wrath. So Nahum, it carries this sort of fearsome judgment, but the consolation and comfort is as sure. The God who brought judgment and decimation and calamity and ruin in 612 BC is the same God who entered human history and received judgment upon himself. He received punishment and guilt imputed to his own account. And we have the sweet privilege of really reflecting on that this morning as we transition our time to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And so would you pray with me now, and we'll ask for the Lord to seal this passage to our hearts as we continue to worship him and go before him, reminded of the gospel this morning. Father, thank you for all the portions and corners of Scripture. Thank you, Lord God, that we have the reminders of both consolation and calamity in Nahum. Thank you that the judgment that is proclaimed historically outworked against one of your enemies, a wicked and rebellious people, Lord, is nevertheless mirrored and paralleled by your willingness, Lord Jesus, to enter human history and take the judgment and punishment of sin upon yourself, to announce good news in time and eternity for those who would bow before you and humble themselves. So we thank you that you speak through your word. We thank you for both the judgments and the promises. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.